provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if even a man be taken in some fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of the Christ. For if any man reputes himself to be something, being nothing, he deceives himself. But let each prove his own work, and then he will have his boast in what belongs to himself alone, and not in what belongs to another. For each shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man shall sow, that also shall he reap. For he that sows to his own flesh shall reap corruption from the flesh. But he that sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall reap eternal life. But let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, if we do not faint, we shall reap. So then, as we have occasion, let us do good toward all, and especially toward those of the household of faith. Last time, we considered briefly some of these 16 works of the flesh in verses 19, 20, and 21. And then we started to have an overview, at least, of these following 9 features described as the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure we were all struck with what a great contrast there was between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and how thankful we can all be that by grace we have been transferred from Adam to Christ, and through the Spirit can produce in our lives this fruit that comes before us in our study tonight. I don't think we mentioned last week, but fruit is not a matter of doing, like the works of the flesh. They were all actions, things that were done. When we come into these features tonight, they're not works. They're more characteristics of our being. Fruit bearing is not a matter of doing things, but it's a matter of being Christ-like. It is bearing the nature of Christ in our lives down here. That can only be done, as we see here, through the Spirit. We noted also that there were 16 works of the flesh, 4 times 4. It's marked by this world. We also noted when we divide them up into 4 groups, they weren't even, showed the disorder that there was in man's work. But when we come now to the fruit of the Spirit, 3 by 3, I think we mentioned this last week, we have in love, joy, and peace, aspects that will mark us in general. Love, we started to discuss, comes first, the source of all. When we come to long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, these are more manward in expression, an outward manifestation of, I'd say, a spirit-filled life. And when we come then to the last 3, fidelity, meekness, and self-control, we might say this is how we more relate to God. Why 9? Why 3 by 3? Well, 3 is the number of God. God is a tripartite being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are created in God's image, again, spirit, soul, and body, in 3 distinct parts. And therefore, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, 3 by 3, it is our displaying features of God. These features are not seen in fallen man. These can only be seen as a result of the Spirit. And therefore, we are, as we display these things, as we become like Christ, we will be marked by these 9 things. Now, we want to go through them, a much happier consideration than last week, where we were necessarily looking at the background to this, the nature of man, his fallen state, and we can therefore be prepared to see this great contrast that God is bringing before us now, the fruit of the Spirit, features which fallen man cannot display. These are only can only be true of believers, and therefore we can be very glad that we can now display this fruit in our lives, displaying features which came to or perfectly revealed in Christ when he was down here, and now we can bear features, the same features in our lives, but only as led of the Spirit. The background of this is, of course, the Galatians going back to law, and we'll see at the end again such things, there is no law. These features that Paul desires the Galatians display in their lives cannot be produced if the believer puts himself back under law. or at least we might say I will be severely restricted if a believer puts himself back under law. This is what is at stake. This is what the Galatians were going away from by going back to law. Although we will probably look at these individually, we have to see it in context. This is the background of the Galatian epistle. The works of the flesh will be seen in all men. The display of the fruit of the Spirit is only possible in believers and only will be fully seen if we are led of the Spirit. This work will be hindered now if we seek to walk according to law and not grace. This is the background to these nine beautiful characteristics which we desire to look at today in order that we might be in the good of them in a deeper way.
I'm sure that you would all agree with me that these nine features that we've read about are only seen in perfection in the Lord. And as they are seen in the Lord, they should be seen in each one of us as believers. And that's the challenge that we should have as we look at these nine things. I'm thinking of the Lord could say in John 13, having loved them, he loved them to the utmost. In Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him, he had a wonderful joy always in his life. And the love, he loved his own, the peace. The Lord could say, my peace I give unto you. He always was full of peace. And these three things at the start, we can say they were only seen in perfection in the Lord, but they should be seen in each one of us.
If we look at the Gospel of John, we see, I think it's chapter 15, and the last one is in chapter 14, you get my love, my joy, and my peace, the Lord said. Two in chapter 15, one in chapter 14. So I think you're quite right, Rusty. If these were seen in the Lord, these should also be seen in us.
I suppose it's appropriate that we have love first. Back in verse 14, we had all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And love is very key to everything. We know that God is love, and love comes from God. In everything he does is characterized by love. And so we see this is number one here, of this these nine descriptions of one fruit, of this most blessed list of things which we, you know, as those who love the Lord, we look upon them as so positive, so beautiful. Indeed, we would desire that they should be more, we should be more like this. But when we compare them to what we've just had in the previous verses, there's no comparison. There's nothing. It's just so different. And so, you know, if we try to improve the flesh and make it better, well, we're not going to get anything like this that is really comes from God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, which dwells in every believer and can produce this beautiful list of characteristics in our lives. What a lovely thing it is to consider when we start with love. We know really it's the source of all. It comes from the heart of God.
This love which we're talking about here, it's been said that if you're in the flesh, you can't exhibit these characteristics that we read here. It raises the question, what is this love? I'd like to suggest that because it's fruit of the Spirit, it's actually divine love rather than human love. What would you say to that?
I think we'd all agree, David. I think we can say people in the world, they can love one another. They can be joyful or happy. They can just be at peace. They can do kindness. But these things are not the fruit of the Spirit. That's a natural thing. We love because Christ first loved us. Otherwise, we could not display this love that's mentioned here. These are all, as has been mentioned, the Lord could speak of my love, my joy, my peace. These are things which emanate from Christ, and they are divine. These features are not things which natural man can display. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It only is possible because of the work of the Spirit in us. So I think you're right. We have to remind ourselves these are not natural things that we're speaking of. We've seen the natural list in the previous verses. These are things which center in Christ. They were seen in perfection in Christ, and we can display the same features, but only in the Spirit. These are not natural things that we are speaking about.
Therefore, we can conclude from that that we actually have a capacity within us, i.e. that we have the Holy Spirit within us, to actually display the love of God, rather than, you say, natural love, which is far different, of course.
The Greek word used here is agape, which is the, of all the Greek words, is the highest for love, and this one is the divine love. And it's, in a sense, it's where we get demonstrated the Lord loved us so much, he demonstrated it by going to the cross. That's the level of love, that he loved us so much. And this is the love that is shown out here, and it's only through the Spirit we have this. The natural man cannot have this level of love. It's impossible. It's lower. And then all of the following are all also can be seen as aspects of love, because as the Lord said, love one another as I have loved you. This should be what guides us in everything. Sadly, we're not always as good at that as we probably should be. But in all of these, whether it's joy, peace, patience, we can see joy, love, rejoicing, peace, love, resting, long-suffering, love, enduring, kindness, love, forbearing, goodness, love, acting. All these can be aspects of love. But we have to remember the source of that love is the Holy Spirit, and it's only through what the Lord has done. The natural man cannot have this level of love.
I was thinking what David was saying. In the world, they have a measure of love, joy, and peace, but they are always connected with circumstances. And when the circumstances change, they can soon change very, very quickly. But these characteristics that we get here should be the characteristics of the Christian all of the while, because, or if we are walking in the Spirit, these are the fruits of the Spirit, and these is what we will produce.
We could then again ask the question with the next mentioned joy. What is the nature of this joy? It's not the joy that you find in the world. I mean, we all have moments of joy, and you know, we rejoice in things. It's not uncommon. Even the unbeliever has joy at times. But the nature of this joy is very different, isn't it? So can we say something about that? Maybe I should mention an example. We've not only been brought into the presence of God, but we've also been brought into the joy that the Father has in the Son. If I use that expression, all his pleasure, delights, and joy that he ever has in him and ever has had in him, we've been brought in, though in measure, I must say, because the Father alone knows all the fullness of the Son, but in measure we've been brought into the joy of the knowledge of him. And I remember the verse in the end of the first epistle of John, I think it is. Maybe I should read it. First epistle of John, if I can find it. Chapter 5. Sorry to keep you waiting. In chapter 5 and verse 20, we read there, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. That's just one verse. There are many other verses which I believe show us that we've been brought into the Father's joy, which is wholly centered in the Son, isn't it? That's wherever his joy has been. Am I right in my thinking there?
But you think, David, a good example of joy would be Paul in Philippians and also in Philippi, the background to it. At midnight, in the deepest, darkest prison, there he is praising God. And when we come to the Philippian epistle, it's full of joy. Again, a prison epistle. It didn't depend on circumstances. Paul was joyful. Why? Because he was at rest in God's love. He had God's love before him, and therefore he was joyful. It didn't depend on circumstances, as has been mentioned. When people in the world have joy, how quickly that can dissipate when circumstances change. But Paul learned to rejoice in all circumstances. This was something so contrary to nature that Philippian jailer, when he heard these things, what on earth is going on? And then God answered it, and it spoke to his heart. This is not something which the flesh can produce, this joy, the joy that Paul had in Philippi and characterizes the epistle that he wrote to the saints there when in prison afterwards. This is something which, again, should mark us. It doesn't matter what situation we go in, we can always rejoice. Rejoice always, Paul says in that epistle.
Well, we know that man, you know, after Adam, was made in the image of God, and therefore there are aspects of humanity which in which some of these features can sometimes be seen. But of course, we know the fall came in, and therefore man's flesh is corrupted and it exhibits all these things that we've looked at in these past verses. When we come to these, the fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit. It's the Lord Jesus, when he was here, all these things were always true of him in completeness. It's one demonstration of the character of God lived out in the power of the Spirit, without any lack or without anything being out of order. All these things together make up one fruit. And therefore, while we can go through and see the beauty of each individual portion, they all come together. And it's only in the Lord that we see these things completely. And it's only in the Spirit that we could, in any way, fulfill this fruit.
Mm. I think we get another good example of this in the life of the Lord. When he, Luke 10, when he upbraided the cities of Chorazin and Capernaum, and that everyone was against him, he could say, in that hour, the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We will have joy in spite of the circumstances if we have our eyes on the Lord Jesus, where he is in glory. And that's a wonderful joy to have as believers, that we're going to be taken out of this scene, however bad, however ill, however wicked it might be. Our joy is that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord.
The world is looking everywhere for something to give them joy, cost them a lot of money, but we can sit in the presence of the Lord, as we do on a Lord's Day, you know, and we can rejoice in the wonder of the Father's love and the love of the Lord. Things that to a person from the world just seem nothing. They need something always to give them some kind of excitement, to bring joy. But the joy that we have, you know, obviously we don't understand it and value it as we should, but, you know, to rest in the Father's love, to joy in the fact that the Lord loves us, is something which is tremendous. And of course it's eternal, it never ends. And so we should be joyful when we think about it.
As it's been said, the big difference is that the flesh can produce some things which might look good, but we're indwelt by a divine person, the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to show these features, because we can't do them ourselves. They don't come natural. All the previous bad things, they come naturally to the flesh. But for the believer, we've got a joy and a peace that this world is desperate for. But unless we have Christ as Saviour, then we can't have that joy and that peace. And the hymn says we're joying the fact that we will be in the Father's house, and we're going to be sharers of that joy in what the Father, how precious his Son is to him, what he's done for us. That gives us that joy and that peace. No matter the chaos that we're passing through in this world at this moment, we have a peace knowing that our future is certain and sure. We're going to be with Christ in glory, and that should keep us going day by day. And that we should be more seek. We know we have failures. We know the only one who could show this perfectly was Christ himself. But our desire should be to be imitators of our Lord, that we should show these features day by day.
What you said, Jonathan, of course, is quite right. When we're in the Father's house, it will be an eternity of joy to share with the Father in all his delights and pleasure found in his Son. But there's two things I'd like to say. First of all, that joy is available to us now, before we go to the Father's house. It's they're fully available in all its fullness to each believer while in this scene. But also, we should, as a practical point, we should remember that this joy lifts us out of our circumstances that we may find ourselves in. If we have difficult circumstances, the joy of the Lord can and does lift us out of those circumstances, which the world doesn't have. When they have sorrow, they're trapped in sorrow. But we as Christians, when we go through different circumstances of life, and sometimes they can be difficult, the joy of the Lord lifts us out of those circumstances. And that's a wonderful thing we have now at this present time.
Because there are things that make us sad. The Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he saw the effects of sin all around him, and we see that too today. And so there are many things that give us sorrow. When we see men going on their own way, we see those making wrong decisions, turning away from the Lord. But that doesn't take away from us the joy that we have by the Holy Spirit that is rises above those things.
I think you're right, Brian. The Lord was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but I don't suppose there was a more joyful man who has ever lived than the Lord Jesus, because he continually had the Father before him. He continually had that full enjoyment of that fellowship as a man here upon earth. And that's the example for us. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It doesn't mean we won't be sorrowful at times, but we will always, even in the midst of sorrow, have this joy, because it doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on having Christ before us. I think if we get this thought before us, we'll sort of divorce these thoughts here from circumstances. As we said, there's nothing to do with circumstances. We go through circumstances. Some make us naturally happy, some sad. But through them all, we can have joy, because we have, this is what the Spirit works in us, as he keeps Christ before us at all times. Move on to the third one, to peace. This will follow again. Paul's already mentioned all of them really can be traced back to love. Having love first, we'll have that joy that will follow. Joy despite whatever circumstances we go through. And again, peace. Despite whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can always have the peace of Christ, or the peace of God. This is what the Spirit brings before us. We can always be at rest, because we can put our trust in God at all times. These are not necessarily the works that we saw, the works of the flesh, outward acts, but it's that inner attitude that we have that the world will never understand. And the world often marvel at that a believer can go through these circumstances and continually display this love, joy, and peace, the attitude that emanates from a Christian today. Assuming, of course, that is, we are not going about our lives with this legal attitude, but allowing the Spirit to work in us, living in on the principle of grace and not law. But this peace should mark us at all times. We should have this rest or calmness in whatever circumstances of life. We should have this peace because we trust in God. We put our trust in him. We allow him to work in our lives, and that peace will certainly be a tremendous testimony to all around, even as the joy. These things are things that the world can never produce themselves, and it certainly is a marvel to them when believers act in these ways, because it's something they cannot do and cannot understand.
But as we read in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the flesh would seek to rob us of these features and make us doubt the basis of this love, joy, and peace, and make us doubt constantly. And so we need to live in the light of the Scriptures. We need to live in enjoyment of the Lord Jesus for these things to be really true. It's quite a challenge, really, when we come across many facets of life which challenge us and which could give us reason to doubt and to fear, take away our peace. But if we really constantly live in the light of the truth of God and his love and who he is, the greatness of who he is, that everything is under his hand and we are his, then we will continue with that peace. I was just listening to a message the other day by John Flett, and he said, talking about his, I think it was his grandfather, he said, you know, he'd been on the pathway for many, many years, and he'd been to the remembrance meeting on Lord's Day morning, and he had to walk several miles to come home, and he was going home, and all of a sudden a voice came to him and said, "It's all nothing. You're just wasting your time." And he was so struck, he had to sit down beside the road and consider. A verse came to him that lifted his spirits and renewed his trust and faith, and he went on. But for that moment, it really came to him, you know, the enemy spoke to him and tried to challenge his faith and take away this peace.
When we come to these next three, I'm sure that we'd all agree that how different they are to us. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. How many of us are long-suffering to our friends, our neighbours, when they do something that we don't like? Or do we go and shout at them? We have to remember that according to 2 Peter, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we give up. We stop praying for them, and we leave them. We are not long-suffering. And as far as gentleness is concerned, when I was a boy, I had a picture on my bedroom wall of a baby tiger or lion. And written underneath it was a verse from the psalm, which I don't know where it comes from. It just says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." And how true it is that when the Lord was here, he was gentle to everyone.
These three are probably more along the lines of the works of the flesh. And by that, I mean that they are directed outward. We are long to be love, joy, and peace, and what should mark our inner being. We are long-suffering as regard others, kindness toward others, goodness toward others. Really the opposite of what we had, the works of the flesh, where it is I. But these are now works that can be seen. They are things that should mark us in our dealings with others. We should be long-suffering to others. We should also be long-suffering as regards persecution that we might face, a willingness to bear wrongs or ills or injustices. We should bear them because this is what the Lord perfectly displayed. He committed them to God and allowed God to answer in his own time. It wasn't the time to answer. We don't stand for ourselves. We endure these things. We are long-suffering as to our own sufferings, but also toward others. We can look at it either way. Kindness, again, it's how we deal with others. These are more now the works that we do, the closest we get to them anyway. How we relate to others. Are we kind? Are we good? What about the Lord when he was here? Always had a word, never turned anyone away. Let the children come. Didn't matter what time of day or night those were seeking him. Very easy to have said to Nicodemus, "We'll come back in the morning." No, the Lord was always available. He was always there, always a kind word, always seeking the blessing of others. These are things which should mark us as well. We desire the blessing of all, even those who might be persecuting us. We do good to all. We get to the end, especially, I think we read it the next chapter. We do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But it does go out to all. These things should mark us now. We ought to be marked by these things, even as the Lord was perfectly marked by them. He endured everything. He was long-suffering. He was kind. He was marked by goodness. In his dealings with men, there was no vindictive spirit. He would weep, we've already had, over the cities. It didn't give him any pleasure. No, he wept over these things. He desired the blessing of all. And even his enemies could come and say, "Never man spoke like this man. This man, we've tried everything to catch him out in word or action. No, nobody could possibly find anything." We are not surprised, because the Lord was God manifest in flesh. But as a man, he was marked by these things, and these things should mark us too.
If I might be permitted to tell a little incident that happened many years ago. A teacher in a Sunday school class, he was quite an old man, and as he was teaching the children, he mentioned that when the Lord was here, he never smiled. Well, we know that that is no New Testament scripture that said the Lord smiled. But I think Andrew's already helped us by saying that he was a happy man as he moved through this scene. And having said that, this little girl put her hand up, or she shouted out, "Oh, yes, he did." And that made the superintendent rather took him back. And he said, "Well, where did he smile? And she said, "If he had a grumpy face like you, the children would never have sat on his knee." And I think we can think of wonderful how gentle he was, that the little children could sit on his knee. And is a wonderful character that the Lord Jesus had, his kindness.
Back to what you said about gentleness, Rusty, I think it could be Psalm 18, verse 35, the last bit. It says, "And thy gentleness hath made me great."
I've been struck recently, been looking at Ephesians, to see just the kind of things Paul presents in that epistle, in Colossians also. We might think these are the two epistles where the highest truth is presented. And yet I've started to make a list of things that Paul mentions in both. We think, well, speaking to these wonderful believers to whom he could speak of these things, he says in both of them, don't lie to one another. Another thing he says is, be kind to one another. Be kind. These things perhaps are often overlooked. We think these things will come naturally if we are in possession of these wonderful truths. But if they were, Paul wouldn't have to say them. These things don't come easy to us, and he has to remind these saints to whom he's presenting the highest truth to be kind to one another, when kindness to do this or that. It's an interesting study. I'm trying to compile a little list of things that Paul said to these two assemblies. And here again, even to the Galatians, he says, if you allow yourself to walk in grace and not law, this is what the Spirit will naturally produce. But there is still this matter of our having to walk in grace. We have to work at these things. If we set this course, the Spirit will do the rest, as it were. He will develop these things in us. We will be marked by these things, but we still have to make this decision not to walk according to the law, not to desire to achieve things on our own merit, by our own works. Kindness, I think, is often overlooked. We don't think enough of it. We ought to be the kindest people here on earth. Every Christian ought to be marked by it. Long-suffering, enduring things, and marked by kindness in our dealings with all men, and marked by goodness. What do we mean by that? I take it we desire, like the Lord, to do good to all, to seek the blessing of all. Even when, in one of our Bible studies here locally, we're looking at Luke's Gospel, we've got to the point where Peter, although he's not mentioned in Luke's Gospel, it's the disciple who smote off the high priest's servant's ear, the Lord restored that ear. What a demonstration of goodness. He desired the blessing of that man. He wanted him to be able to listen, to take account of what was going to be done. He was marked by goodness in all things. And when we come to the pastoral epistles, how often Paul has to tell Timothy and Titus to be marked by good works. Good is a characteristic word in these epistles. We need to be marked in all things by this goodness, not only to one another, but to all men.
When we come to the next one, fidelity, Jane Darby's version uses the word, and in the authorised it's faith. I think it might be helpful to understand what we mean by fidelity, because I don't think faith gives the proper sense of what is being presented there.
I think it simply means faithfulness, doesn't it?
I do wonder whether it goes beyond faithfulness, such as suggest honesty. Be honest in what you are.
I suppose we could use the word trustworthy, reliable as well.
We've mentioned these things were seen in perfection in the Lord, but we also see them in the life of Paul. Paul could not write these things and exhort others to do things which he himself was not in the good of himself. And all of these things we've already mentioned joy. We see that in Philippians. We see all of them really in Paul, not in perfection the way we see it in the Lord, but he was marked by them all. And certainly fidelity or trustworthiness, faithfulness, we see he time and again he speaks of the fact he was faithful to the commission he was given. Whatever God gave him to do, he answered it. And perhaps that's the line I would take for these last three. If it's we divide them up into these three groups of three, would more make these last three more Godward, is we would have faithfulness. Whatever God gave Paul to do, Paul was faithful. And this should mark us. God gives each one of us a work. Every believer has a gift. Every believer has a service, has a role to play. The body can only function if every member acts according to the responsibility that that member has. We all have to be marked by faithfulness if the body is to be seen acting correctly. We have individual faithfulness, we might have this collective faithfulness, but however we look at it, it is answering to the trust that God has placed in us and that ones would follow after. We have to serve God, therefore, in meekness, humility. And when it comes to the last one, self-control, we have to have this, I think it comes back to the flesh again, a mastery over self. And we get a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, worth mentioning. There Paul speaks about the fact that he controlled his body and led it captive. He ensured everything was in full control. He didn't want to do anything or to allow that flesh to come into display in any way. He had control over everything he did. He never acted in a way that was uncontrolled, never did something and then said, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. Come to regret it later. He was always in full control of his thoughts, his words, his actions. And that's, again, can only be the fruit of the Spirit. That can't be something we can do in our own power. And I think that's a very nice way to end, especially when we've had these 16 works of the flesh. We have the fruit of the Spirit, and the last one will tie in with these works of the flesh. But there has to be this control, self-control over self. We have to control everything we do, lest we are not marked by the fruit of the Spirit, but we allow these works of the flesh to come to be seen in us also. But it's the last of these three. I think that's why we have faithfulness to God first, fidelity. That would, I think, develop these thoughts. Fidelity, meekness, that's taking the lowest place, that's not letting the flesh be seen in us, and then the self-control naturally follows.
With faithfulness or fidelity, you could think of it love cleaving, keeping close to the Lord in the pathway. And Paul at the end of his life could say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Paul was one that demonstrated that. And circumstances he went through, we know a little, shipwrecked, and a few of the things that happened. What else happened that we don't read in Scripture? Who knows? There was probably more. But Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I've kept the faith. He didn't give anything up. And then meekness, love submitting, that's something that man doesn't like to do. The natural man doesn't like to submit at all. And even as believers, sometimes we can struggle with things. We have to leave it to the Lord and look to him to help and guide us and depend on him. And if we depend on him, then we can submit easily. When we try and put self first, then we find it difficult. Then that leads on to the last one, self-control. If we put the Lord first, he will help us in the self-control and he will direct us in our lives like he did Paul. Paul, at the very beginning, was full of self, full of all what he was going to do. So the Lord spoke to him on the way. Then there was a huge change in Paul. Even his name changed. Paul means little. His previous name meant more than that. But the whole person changed in a marked way that they could tell. He wasn't the man he was before because the Lord intervened and his life changed and Paul changed. And that's the same challenge for all of us. All of these things here, the more that they guide us in our lives, the more they direct us, the more like the Lord will be. Like the Lord, we'll never be what he is. We'll just be poor imitations at the best, but the Holy Spirit can help us in that. Speak for myself in that anyway.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have where it talks about separating and being a vessel to honour. It says, but youthful lust flee. So we still need self-control to keep ourselves from doing things which would dishonour the Lord, or the flesh coming up in our lives. And then it says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. So those three main things come, and then righteousness is, as you put first there, righteousness, faith, love peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have there some of these things put together. But we still get this question of the useful lust. There's still things in our hearts which have a propensity to disrupt, derail us.
I was going to add that wonderful verse in Matthew 11 where the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, I am meek and lowly in heart." We very rarely read of the Lord speaking about his own personal qualities, but here he tells us he is meek and lowly. And as Brian just mentioned, it's in relation to his heart. It was something from within him, and it should be something that is from within each one of us, to be meek and, of course, lowly.
And if you think these last two, meekness and self-control, the world would teach the opposite. Put yourself first, do what you want. And that's the opposite of what we get here. So not put self first and not to just do what you want, but let the Lord lead. Complete opposites. So while we're in this world, we get this opposition because the world would tell us to do exactly what the scriptures here is saying we're not to do.
Well, in the world, gentleness, meekness are looked on as weakness. That's, I remember years ago at work, you know, the idea is that you should trample on everybody, push yourself forward. You know, that's how the world works. You know, make sure you'll go to the top. But in Philippians, we're told about let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, we shouldn't be humble like him. And only the Holy Spirit can help us display these features.
We also see this as something that we need to do if we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we have all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. This character of putting others first and putting ourselves down is essential in the Christian life.
Sadly, we see the example of it, don't we, where John can write Diotrephes love to have the preeminence. He's mentioned in Scripture, but it's not complimentary because he wasn't showing meekness. He was asserting himself, and it wasn't to the benefit of anyone, it appears, sadly.
The Lord demonstrated his lowliness and meekness when he took up the scripture when he rode into Jerusalem, riding on an ass's colt. That was an actual thing that he did to show, or one of the things that showed the truth of what he said, meek and lowly.
We probably won't have time to consider verse 24, which really is the conclusion to this, but we do get this expression at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. I take it the meaning of that is this fruit of the Spirit, these nine features, they cannot be demonstrated by somebody who is guided on the principle of law keeping. We will never produce these. Those in Israel in the Old Testament, they didn't produce these things when they were working on this principle. They might have been those who had faith, who were under the law, who would display these features. But it wasn't because they were keeping the law. It was because they had faith. That's what we see in Hebrews 11. By faith, these people, believers, did things. Even under law, they were still marked by faith. And they might certainly display these things, but not because they were keeping the law. The law wouldn't ever generate these things in anybody who was desiring to keep it, who thought that he could keep it. And this is the background to this. This is the background to the Galatian epistle, is the matter of law keeping. And that's why we get the fruit of the Spirit in this epistle. That's why we get such a long list of the works of the flesh, because it's all connected with this matter of law keeping. In verse 24, then, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this matter of they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. So we'll link these two together. And then we start the new section, verse 25. Then if we live by the Spirit, which is true of all believers, in a sense that we have this as a rule of life, let that be seen in our walk. Let us walk also by the Spirit. And then this fruit of the Spirit, this ninefold cluster, as it were, often described as a cluster of grapes, it's one bunch, but it has this various fruit, these characteristics, that'll be seen. So we've considered what the flesh produces. Now we've seen what the Spirit produces in the believer. But now comes, if you like, the problem. How do we walk in the one and not the other? And that's a very challenging question. Are we marked by more by the first list or the second list? An unbeliever can only be marked by the first list. There's nothing in the second list that he can do. But sadly, we can be marked by both. We still have the flesh in us, but we have this exhortation to follow. The fact that we have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust, and therefore let us see this in our walk. So we still have much to learn, I'm sure, on this subject. I think time has probably beaten us, so unless someone wants to make a brief comment on the end of verse 23 or to help us for next week in verse 24, perhaps a brother that can then close the meeting. Prayer.